might entitle this, How Firm a Foundation, because that's what's happening to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Somebody is taking the rock-like foundation out of it and replacing it with wobbly wooden pillars. And this is causing a crisis that might be described as worse than a normal crisis, because most people aren't aware that there's a crisis, and there's no crisis worse than the crisis of which people are not aware of the crisis. And the crisis is this. As we are sailing merrily along in the good ship evangelicalism, there's a leak in the hull. And there are more and more people getting on the deck because more and more people are becoming Christians. And the boat is sinking, and we aren't aware of the fact that the boat is sinking. Nor are we aware of where the hole came from or how to plug it up. Or to change the analogy, I spent 13 years in Chicago, where we have the world's tallest building, Sears Tower. What would you think of evangelical Christianity building a Sears Tower on a crack foundation? Well, that's precisely what we're doing. There's a leak in the hull, there's a crack in the foundation, and it's causing a crisis in Christianity, and the foundation of our church is being taken away from us, and we are largely unaware of the fact that it's happening. You say, well, what is this crisis and who are the parties involved in the crisis? Basically, there are two groups involved. One group is called evangelicals, who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and the other group we'll call neo-evangelicals. That is, people who have a new view on Christianity. Oh, they still believe you must be born again. And they still believe that Christ is the Son of God. And they still believe the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. But they have a new view with regard to the Bible that is not the view of the Bible itself, is not the view of Jesus, was not the view of the Christian church. It's a view that is new or modern, and it's so close to the other one that in some respects it looks identical. And it's so close that in some respects people aren't able to distinguish it from the other view. So let me give you a comparison of these two views. Evangelicals have always believed that the Bible is unlimited in its inspiration. That is, that God breathed out the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, and that when God breathed it out, he breathed out the whole Bible, not just parts of it. Whereas this neo-evangelical view that is held by many teachers in our seminaries across the country who are born again, godly men, teach the other facts of the Word of God correctly, they believe that the Bible is limited in its inspiration, that inspiration does not cover the whole Bible, but it just covers the parts of the Bible that have to do with salvation, the parts of the Bible that have to do with spiritual truths. Therefore, they say that the Bible is infallible, but it is not inerrant. Now, infallible means that the Bible comes with divine authority and that it will always accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. But inerrant means without error. And evangelicals believe that the Bible is not only infallible, but that the Bible doesn't have any errors in it. Whereas these neo-evangelicals say the Bible can be trusted to come with unerring authority with regard to your salvation, but you cannot believe that the Bible has no errors in it because there are a few minor errors in the Bible here and there. And we'll talk about them a little more as we go along. So in brief, evangelicals believe that there are no errors of any kind in the Bible, whereas this neo-evangelical group believes that there are no major errors in the Bible, that all the major things are correct, but there are some minor errors in the Bible, and this is what is causing the crisis, namely, how do you distinguish a major error from a minor error? How do you know where the minor errors are in the Bible? Do the minor errors undermine your confidence in the major truths of the Bible? Are the rocks missing and wobbly wooden pillars being placed in the place where the rocks were? Or to put it another way, the evangelicals say that the Bible is true in whole and in part, That is, all of the parts of the Bible are true, and the whole Bible is true. Where neo-evangelicals are saying that the Bible is true as a whole, but not every part of it is true. Don't press it too far, because there are little parts that are wrong. But if you stand back and look at the whole picture is correct. Evangelicals have traditionally believed that the inspiration of the Bible covers matters of salvation and matters of science, that if God talks about the creation of the universe, that God knew what he was talking about. Whereas the neo-evangelicals say you can trust the Bible when it tells you matters of salvation, but you can't trust it when it talks about science, because it's not a scientific textbook. It wasn't written by scientists, and God's purpose wasn't to convey scientific truth. And they rephrase the famous statement of Galileo, who said, the Bible was not written to tell us how the heavens go, but to tell us how to go to heaven. So a neo-evangelical says, pick up your Bible, and it'll tell you how to go to heaven, but don't pick it up to teach you things about astronomy or geology or biology. Therefore, neo-evangelicals are open to evolution, open to disbelieve the teachings of Genesis 1 about the doctrine of creation. You can see what a crisis this would cause, because if you can't trust the Bible when it talks to you about the world that God made, how can you trust the Bible when it talks to you about other areas that God has declared himself on? Another way to put the difference and to paint the crisis is to say that the evangelicals have always believed that the Bible is infallibly true on morals and history. That if the Bible talks about spiritual or moral matters, it's true, and if it talks about history, it's true. But the neo-evangelicals are saying something like this: the Bible is infallibly true on morals. If it tells you what's right and what's wrong, you can trust it infallibly, but it's only reliable, is the key word, on history. It gives you a reliable account of the past, but not an infallible account of the past. And it makes some minor mistakes in history, but you can generally trust the history, but in particular, you will not be able to trust every specific point. And we'll allude to some of these in a moment when we draw the implications of this. The evangelicals have always believed that the Bible is inerrant, that is, without error, in what it intends to say, as well as what it does say. That is, it is without error in intention and affirmation. Whereas the neo-evangelicals are saying the Bible is inerrant only in what it intends to say, but not in what it actually does say always. So you have to look behind the words to the intention of the author. And the words may be wrong or misleading, but the intention of the author will always be right. Let me give you an example of that. On Christmas Eve, many parents have produced good behavior in their children by saying, "Be good or Santa Claus won't come." Now, they have good intentions, but what they say is false, because that is not true, that Santa Claus won't come unless you behave well. In fact, as we know, it is not true that there is a Santa Claus. However, the neo-evangelicals say the Bible is kind of like that Santa Claus story. As long as it accomplishes good behavior, it doesn't matter whether what it says is true or false. That the Santa Claus story or the myth is a way that God uses to produce good behavior in people, and he's not concerned about the truth or falsity of the story. He's concerned about producing good behavior. So that the Bible is always inerrant in what it intends to accomplish, but it is not always inerrant in what it affirms. Let me give you another illustration. Suppose I give you a map as to how to get from here to Dallas. And the map has many minor little mistakes on it. Some roads are spelled wrong, some are drawn wrong, some of the rivers aren't accurate. But the map is good enough on the main roads that you get to Dallas. According to the neo-evangelical, the Bible is like that. It has many things drawn in incorrectly, minor little errors here and there. But substantially, if you follow the map, you're going to get to heaven. So you can trust the Bible in general. You can trust it as a whole. You can trust it to get to heaven. But don't press the parts. Don't press the little historical details and the scientific allusions and the particulars of the Bible. Just trust it in general. The Bible is reliable, it is infallible, but it is not without error. It doesn't speak with authority on scientific matters, and it doesn't need to. Now, another way to state that is the Bible is without error in its truth form and function, we would say. That is, that the form of truth there is without error, and its function to save people is without error. But the neo-evangelical is saying the Bible is without error in its function only. Its function is to save you. And if it accomplishes that, if it gets you to Dallas, if the map gets you to Dallas, don't knock the little details. You got there. Don't say, I drew you a bad map. I gave you a good one because it accomplished its intended function. A final comparison would be to say that we believe as evangelical Christians that the words of the Bible are given by God. Whereas neo-evangelicals usually believe that God gave the ideas to the author, Peter, Paul, James, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., and that they put these ideas in their own words. That is, that the words are really Peter's, the ideas were God, and Peter was free to take God's ideas and put them in his own words. Whereas we believe that the very words, the graphe, 2 Timothy 3:16 says the writings were inspired by God. 1 Corinthians 2 says words taught by the Holy Spirit. David said every word on my tongue came from the Holy Spirit on his deathbed in 2 Samuel. Whereas the neo-evangelicals believe that just the ideas or the intentions were given by God, but not the exact words. Now, having painted that contrast between the two views, this is what the battle for the Bible is all about. Who's right, the evangelical or the neo-evangelical? And again, I would remind you, this is not a battle between people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God or who deny that God exists or miracles exist. This is not a battle between rank liberals and fundamentalists. This is a battle between two groups, both of whom believe that you must be born again. And it's a battle over what does the Bible really teach and what is the nature of the Bible. Is it completely inspired or partly inspired? Is it inerrant or not inerrant? Does it cover only salvation matters or does it cover scientific matters as well? You say, well, what's the importance of this battle? It seems to me that the neo-evangelical is right because the important thing is let's get people saved, let's get them born again, let's not divide about non-essential things. This doesn't seem to be very essential. And it's that attitude which really has caused the crisis in Christianity today, because it's people who believe that that are perhaps our most dangerous foe and most dangerous enemy in stressing the importance of this doctrine. I'd like to give you a few illustrations, a couple practical examples as to why I think that it is very important to hold the evangelical view at this point. First of all, let me illustrate it from the lives of some modern evangelical Christians who teach in some of our best seminaries. There is one man who wrote a book entitled Male and Female. His name is Dr. Paul Jewett. Dr. Paul Jewett, in this book, said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was wrong. Now get this, the Apostle Paul, who was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made a mistake. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 was wrong in what he taught with respect to the role of husband and wife, male and female. For 2 years at his seminary, there was a board organized, a committee organized, to examine him to see whether his view was in accord with the stand of that evangelical seminary. At the end of 2 years, they made their report, and the report said something like this. He is a sincere, godly man. He has taught here for something like 20 years. He believes that he is orthodox. Therefore, we will keep him on the faculty. Now, in essence, what they said was probably a landmark decision in evangelical Christianity, because what they said is this. Somebody can believe that an apostle of Christ is wrong and still be considered orthodox. Somebody can say the Apostle Paul made a mistake, even though the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit of God. Well, let me give you two reasons, just two simple reasons, why I think that that is a tragic decision and creates a great crisis. One, if the Apostle Paul could be wrong in part of that verse, why can't he be wrong in the other half of the verse, or why can't he be wrong anywhere when he teaches anything? Now let me illustrate it from the very verse. The verse is this. Wives are to be submissive to their husband, that is, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the husband, and as God is the head of Christ. Now in the same verse, then, if one can deny the headship of the husband, there is no reason why you can't deny the headship of Christ. Because the Apostle Paul there is saying that the wife should submit to her head even as the husband should submit to his head. Now, if the wife doesn't have a head, then maybe Christ is not the head of the husband either. Why can I deny one half of the verse without denying the other half of the verse? If the Apostle Paul is wrong in half of the verse, he could easily be wrong in the other half. Or to state it even more clearly, the reason that Paul is wrong, said Dr. Jewett, is his rabbinical background. He was a rabbi, and that's what rabbis believe. His rabbinical background influenced him to think in those ways. Now let's take that thesis and apply it to Paul's rabbinical background four chapters later, 1 Corinthians 15. There he's talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And you may recall Paul was a Pharisee. There was another set of rabbis called Sadducees. You remember what they believed? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So what happened? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of Christ, and Paul was a Pharisee, so obviously that's why he wrote about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. If he had been a Sadducee, probably wouldn't have been anything about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that conclusion is just as logical as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If Paul was wrong because of his rabbinical background in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, why can't he be wrong because of his rabbinical background in 1 Corinthians 15? Now we've not only denied the headship of man over wife and of Christ over the man by logical implication, but by extension we've denied the resurrection of Christ. You see, this man was considered orthodox and kept at an evangelical institution, one of the largest evangelical institutions in the United States, kept there on the faculty, despite the fact that he denied that the Apostle Paul had to affirm truth on every occasion. I think that's a crisis. It's a crisis because, by precedent, anyone could deny anything because of rabbinical background, including some major fundamental doctrines of the Bible, and he could be considered orthodox in principle. Second reason that I offer that this creates a crisis is because, according to Scripture, that whatever the Bible says, God says. Often you'll read in the Scripture, the Scripture says this, in another place it'll quote the same passage, they'll say, God said that. What God said, the Bible said. What the Bible said, God said. So the simple little formula of what Christians have always believed is if the Bible says it, God says it. Now, if Paul said it, then God said it. To deny what Paul said is the Word of God is to deny that God said what Paul said, which is precisely what we mean by the inspiration of the Bible. Therefore, to say Paul was wrong, get this, is to say God was wrong. Because whatever Paul affirmed, God affirmed, that's what inspiration means. When God breathed out those words, he breathed them out through the apostle, and what the apostle wrote down was the infallible word of God, as though God himself had spoken it on that occasion. So to deny the truthfulness of an affirmation of Paul is to impugn the character and the authenticity of God himself. Now, I think that's a very serious charge to lay at the door of Scripture. And I think anyone who does that has made a crack in the foundation of the church. He has replaced the stone-like foundation with a wobbly pillar of human opinion and scholarship. Let me illustrate the crisis in another example. One of the followers of this view of Dr. Paul Jewett on this question of male and female, who stressed the equality and who promoted the evangelical equal rights amendment type approach, an evangelical feminist, wrote a book along with another lady entitled The Homosexual, My Neighbor. In this book, they suggest that homosexuality is not wrong for an evangelical Christian. And where did they get this? They got this because they adopted the same position that Dr. Paul Jewett did, that you can come to the scripture and you can see that these people were reading in their rabbinical traditions, that they were out of date with the culture, and that really the truth of scripture is not against things like the feminist movement or the gay rights movement. Now, the tragic thing about this lady who participated in this is it was revealed later that she herself was a homosexual. And it seems to me that this is what happens when you deny that the Bible is an authority on every topic, because the very area that you have a problem in, the very area that you have a problem in, may be the area that you are denying the authority of Scripture on. For instance, suppose I have a problem with stealing. And I come to the verses in the Bible and say, well, in their culture, that was stealing. And that was, I understand the Jewish culture, that meant stealing. But for us today, that's not stealing. I could easily rationalize away the verses on stealing. Suppose you have a problem with adultery, and you say, well, in their culture, they had a very strong thing on divorce, and I understand that very strong thing, but in our culture, it's a little different. We're a little more democratic idea. You could easily justify getting a divorce on no biblical ground. In other words, if you and I would each pick our own particular pet sins, we could make sizable holes in the Bible. We could cut sizable sections of the Scripture out because the very area that we need the authority of Scripture on to rebuke us, we have undermined by saying that was cultural, that was Paul's opinion, but that wasn't really God. Dr. Harry Rimmer, a number of years ago, wrote a book on the inspiration of the Bible, and in it I recall very vividly a picture he put of a termite-eaten Bible. And underneath the termite-eaten Bible, there was a caption that read something like this: the assured results of higher criticism. Now, the assured results of this attitude, this new evangelical attitude, is a termite-eaten Bible. The very day you flip over to a page that you need a word from God on, you'll find that the neo-evangelical termite has eaten that passage off the page and no longer is there, because it's only the Bible as a whole, not every part, that's really inspired. And it might be that part that's gone. Now, I'll illustrate one more way why I think this is a very dangerous position, and I can do it by making a comparison here between what Jesus said and what the critics say. It's often an embarrassment to the critics of the Bible to discover that the very things they criticize in the Bible, the precise things they criticize, were accepted as true by Jesus. For example, Jesus said Daniel was a prophet. Daniel is quoted in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, that Daniel made predictions, and one of them is still future in Jesus' time. The critics say Daniel was a historian. The critics say Daniel wrote all those interesting things because he lived after that time and he was looking back at Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and he could see all those kingdoms because he's just writing history. Anybody in 165 B.C. can look back and write all that interesting history. Now, the critics don't realize two things. One, they're giving a backhand compliment to Daniel, and two, they're giving a forehand slap to Christ. The backhand compliment to Daniel is that Daniel, who wrote in advance of those events, wrote so precisely about them that the critics can't possibly believe that Daniel could have known those in advance. See, that's a backhand compliment, saying, look how supernatural Daniel's information must have been, that even the critics have to say that, boy, that's accurate. History is so accurate that he had to write it after it happened. And then they're giving a forehand slap to Christ because Jesus said Daniel was a prophet, not a historian. Jesus said some of Daniel's stuff is still future and you're going to see it fulfilled. Whom do you believe? The critics or the Christ? Secondly, Jesus said that God created Adam and Eve. Matthew chapter 19, it says that God created male and female. And Jesus used this as an answer to a moral question. They brought him a moral question about marriage and divorce. Is it right or wrong to divorce? And he answered by giving them a scientific pronouncement about the creation of Adam and Eve, the literal creation of a literal male and female. He couldn't have been referring to a myth because they came to him about a literal question of literal marriage. And he says it is literally true that God made them from the beginning male and female. According to the critics, Adam evolved. According to Jesus, Adam was created. Whom do you believe? Critics or Christ? A third illustration is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where Jesus said, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, many people consider this a whale of a tale rather than a tale of a whale. Is Jonah a whale of a tale? That's what the critics say. Or is it a tale, a true tale of a true whale? Jesus said Jonah really was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. The critics say Jonah is a myth. Now, if Jonah is a myth, think of the implications this has for what Jesus said. Because Jesus based the truth of his death and resurrection on the truth of Jonah. He said, even as, in the original language, it's strong contrast, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this is the sign I'm going to give to you. Now, if Jesus built the sign of his ministry upon the truth of Jonah, and Jesus was wrong, and it was a myth, then does that not undermine your confidence in what Jesus says? Because if you can't believe Jesus when he's talking about the central thing in his ministry and says that there was an Adam and Eve and there was a Jonah, how can you believe him when he tells you how to go to heaven? What I'm trying to say is this. Not only is there a crisis because people are denying a little error here and a little error there, but the same logic by which they deny 1 Corinthians 11, a little error here, half of the verse, they could not deny the other half of the verse. The same logic would say that God must have erred because the Bible was breathed out by God. And the same logic means that Jesus can't be trusted because he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was talking about by Adam and Eve. He didn't know that they evolved. Now, that's a myth. Jesus didn't know that Jonah wasn't really in the belly of the whale. Jesus was wrong about all of that. Now, my friend, if Jesus was wrong about all that, you may as well fold up your Bible and go home because he can't be trusted. That's why there's a crisis. It's not that they're denying you must be born again. They're trying to say Jesus was right about you must be born again, but you can't have it both ways. If Jesus was right about you must be born again, then Jesus was right about Adam and Jonah and Daniel. Furthermore, he was right about Noah. Matthew chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus said there was a flood in the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking before the flood, and the flood came and took them all away, and he made this the basis for his teaching about the second coming. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. His teaching about marriage, the morality of marriage, based on the literal creation of Adam and Eve. His teaching about his death and resurrection, built on the literal truth of Jonah. His teaching about his second coming, built on the literal truth of a flood. But what if Jesus was wrong about the flood? Then maybe he's wrong about his second coming. Now we have the death and resurrection of Christ in question. Now we have Jesus' ability to teach moral matters about marriage in question. Now we have Jesus' second coming in question. What's left? The whole doctrinal framework of Christianity is in crisis because there's a crack in the foundation. Because somebody has pulled out the plug and there's a leak in the hull. And the good ship evangelicalism is sailing merrily along, sinking in the 20th century. And we are saying that these brothers who teach these things in our seminaries ought to be kept there, ought to be considered orthodox, because after all, the Bible only tells you how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. That's the crisis that exists today. Let me give you a couple more examples. Jesus said that David wrote many psalms. Matthew 22:43. He quoted a psalm. He said, David said, David inspired by the Holy Spirit said. That very psalm is rejected by critics as being a psalm that David didn't write. The critics say, David did not write these psalms. Who's right? Jesus or the critic? Jesus said there is one Isaiah. He quoted from both sections of Isaiah. In Luke 4:17, compare Matthew 8:17. He quoted from both sections and said Isaiah said this. The critics say there are at least two Isaiahs. Proto-Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 1:39, in Deutero Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 40 through 66, separated by a great time span. By the way, that's another backhanded compliment to Isaiah. You know why the critics say there are two Isaiahs? Because in the second section, Isaiah 40, Isaiah, who lived back in the 8th century, referred to somebody hundreds of years later who hadn't even been born yet by name. Isaiah referred to Cyrus. They said, see, how could he possibly know the name of a king a couple hundred years later when the king wasn't even born? What a compliment. He couldn't possibly know, humanly speaking, could he? But if he was inspired by God, who knows everything, including the future, and God said there's going to be a king named Cyrus, and he put it in, then that's a sign that Isaiah is supernatural. The critics say, see, has to be two Isaiahs, one very late and one early, to account for that unusual fact that Cyrus is mentioned in. Jesus said Moses wrote the law. Luke 24:27, Mark 7:10. The critics say J-E-P-D, whoever that is, wrote the law. J means that whenever you get to a section, it's talking about Jehovah or Lord. E, when it's talking about God or Elohim. P, when it's talking about a priestly stuff. Or D, Deuteronomy or law. That there are at least four different authors of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch isn't Mosaic, written by Moses. It's a mosaic, just a bunch of pieces put together by people here and there. Now, the bottom line of all of this is really, whom do you trust? Jesus or the critics? The late Dr. Barton Payne, who wrote a chapter in the book that Zondervan published entitled Inerrancy, the conference papers from the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy some years ago, in his chapter relates the story about one of his almost embarrassing moments to stand in front of a liberal and point out to him some of the things I just pointed out here, that Jesus believed that Daniel was a prophet and that God created Adam and that Jonah was literal. And the critic, with not a bit of embarrassment, looked Dr. Payne right in the eye and said, well, I know more about the Bible than Jesus did. And he said to the day of his death, he never really recovered from the blow of the arrogance and the pride of a man who could look him right in the eye and say, I know more about the Bible than Jesus did. But you see, there was an honest critic, because anyone who says there is one error in the Bible thinks he knows more about the Bible than Jesus did. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus thought that the Bible is absolutely perfect and no. Jesus said the scriptures can't be broken, John 10:35. Jesus believed that the Bible was the infallible, inerrant word of God, and he looked right at the Sadducees and he said, you do err, not the Bible. You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. What's the crisis? The crisis is that if you believe what the neo-evangelical believes, that the Bible is true in whole but not in parts, spiritually but not historically, on salvation but not in science, then you deny that God is its author, because God can't author error. Then you deny that Jesus knew what he was talking about, because Jesus believed the Bible was without error. Now, if that's not a crisis, I don't know what it is. Any evangelical Christian who says, I know more than Jesus, and by logical implication, God must have erred, or if Paul could be wrong here, there's no reason why Paul couldn't be wrong there, I think, has replaced the stone-like foundation with wobbly pillars of human opinion, and has precipitated for Christians a crisis. And the tragedy is that we sit in the pews of our churches today and say, oh, it's just political. I don't know why they're wrangling over these little points. It's not little points, friends, and it's not political. It is an essential, fundamental thing on which your church and your life is based, and your future as evangelical Christians is based. Unless we get excited about it, unless we enter the battle and realize that this is a fundamental issue, I'm afraid that it may be too late. Let me put it this way. We as Christians believe in certain fundamental doctrines: the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, the substitutionary atonement, that he really died for our sins, the virgin birth, that he was really virgin born, the bodily resurrection, the second coming of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible. Basically, there are five or six fundamentals. Five of those fundamentals, the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming, five of those fundamentals comes from another one, the inspiration of the Bible. So in a sense, the fundamental of the fundamentals is the inspiration of the Bible. So the other five are no better than that sixth one, because they all come from the sixth one. So now, if those are fundamentals, you must be born again as a fundamental, and that comes from the Bible, and the Bible is the fundamental of fundamentals, and you aren't willing to fight for the Bible, then you're not willing to fight for anything. You'd let the whole thing go down the drain and say it's not worth fighting over. I think the fundamental of fundamentals is the Scripture, and if we as Christians aren't willing to take a stand on what Jesus said and God said, in contrast to what the critics say, then we have really by default let our faith slide away from us, or shall I say, sink away, as somebody's pulled out the plug and the good ship evangelicalism is going down. Some time ago I heard a beautiful illustration of this. A Christian group was having a picnic, and the younger men were rowing the older men and having a race. Now, the older men, realizing that they were about to be beaten and that they couldn't possibly outrow these younger men, used a strategy that was less than ethical. And the strategy was simply this. While they weren't looking, to reach over in the canoe and unscrew the plug just before the race took off. And as they took off from the starting of the race, the young men were well out in front of the older men and were paddling away until suddenly they realized that the boat was slowing down. And looking down, they saw that it was filling with water. Now, the neo-evangelical church is something like that boat, still sailing along, a lot of strong young people pushing it forward, but it's slowly sinking because it has a leak. It has a crack. And the people who say, well, there aren't many errors in the Bible, just a few. Oh, they're on historical things, not on spiritual things. They don't affect your moral life. They just may be philosophical or scientific things, are slowly sinking. Do you realize that in the very same chapter that Jesus said you must be born again, John 3, he also said this, verse 12, if you do not believe me when I speak of earthly things, how can you believe me when I speak of heavenly things? Think of that, friend. The crisis is that if you can't believe Jesus when he talks about creation and flood and Jonah, all earthly things, how can you believe him when he talks about heavenly things, like you must be born again? The confidence in Jesus is undermined. If our young people are taught the theory of evolution and are taught that this is scientifically correct, and then they thumb through their Bible and they find out that Jesus didn't believe in it, what's that going to do? They're going to say, huh, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about on science? How can I trust him on salvation? Because Jesus said, if you can't trust me about scientific matters, earthly things, how can you trust me about spiritual things? There's a crisis. There's the problem. They are not denying, like the liberal, Jesus is not the Son of God. They're not saying things like that. They are saying Jesus didn't know about higher criticism. Jesus didn't know about late Daniel. Jesus didn't know about two Isaiahs. Jesus didn't know about these things. And by that way, they are subtly undermining the faith of our young people, and I think they are really more dangerous than Madeline Murray O'Hare. Because Madeline Murray O'Hare gets up and you know exactly where she stands. But some born-again Christian in our seminary gets up, a godly man, teaches you must be born again, and teaches that the Bible isn't completely inspired on every matter. It's far more dangerous in the long run than any Madeline Murray O'Hare, because he is respected, he is godly, he is born again. You know exactly where she stands, and you know how far to stand from it. But when you get close to these men in our seminaries who are teaching these things, I think when they stand before God someday, their culpability and their responsibility is going to be much greater than we could have imagined because of the subtle way that they are undermining confidence in Christians. And you and I are put in the embarrassing position today of saying, if we defend the inerrancy of the Bible, that we are troublemakers, that we are divisive, that we are causing problems in splitting the body of Christ. Let me say just one comment to that. If Jesus affirmed that the Bible is inerrant, if the historic view of the Christian church was that the Bible is inerrant, then who is dividing the body of Christ, those who affirm it or those who deny it? Those who deny it are the ones who are divisive. Those who deny it are the ones that are attacking basic Christianity, and we who affirm it should not be called political, divisive, and somehow destructive to the body of Christ. We're trying to plug up the hole in the boat. We're trying to show that we need a foundation without a crack, not the contrary. There's a verse in Psalm 11:3 that says it beautifully for me, and it goes like this. If the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Let me ask you that. If the foundation in the Word of God is destroyed and you can't believe it completely, then what shall the righteous do? What are you going to do about your life and your faith and your belief when you come to accept the neo-evangelical view that it can't be trusted on everything? I can tell you what will happen. It will be destroyed. Gradually, slowly, you will sink with the ship that is going down today and that we so desperately need to rescue in the evangelical world.